Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31, reading through to chapter 5 and verse 2. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. And we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired, breathed out these words would now attend us and help us to understand it. How gracious you are to tell us these words. May we live in the good of them and apply them that you might be glorified in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In real estate, I'm told that there are basically just three rules regarding asserting and finding out the value of a property, piece of property. And you all know these: location, location, location. When it comes to interpreting the Bible, someone has said there are only three rules in play as well: context, context, context. Now, I believe there are other rules, to be sure, but at the same time, context is certainly a key, if not the key factor, in determining the correct meaning of a passage of Scripture. These are verses that have been used illegitimately if you just look at these words and bring into play a moral dimension so that people think this is the gospel. If I imitate God, I'll get to heaven. If I become like him, if I empty myself, of the things that are bitter and full of anger and these kind of things, I'll make it to heaven. But these words have a context. And chapter 5 is in the middle of a book where we've already read chapter 2, where the same author has made it very, very clear that works play no part in our salvation. The things that we do, that's what we call works, play no role in our salvation. That's not what people think on the outside of the church. They think that the message of the gospel is be good and God will be good to you. But the message of the Bible is none are good, no, not one. You must be good, but you can never be good. Only God himself is good. And it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can and should boast. Kim Riddlebarger wrote this about this passage. Paul has told us that the old self is characterized by falsehood, anger, theft, laziness, and corrupting speech. It's not a good picture. The new self is characterized instead by truth-telling, a desire to resolve conflict and live in peace, hard work, and will speak words of grace and blessing. Jesus' death and resurrection is the pattern for this. Just as Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead, so too we are to die to sin and be raised to newness of life as we strip off our dirty clothing, take a shower, and put on clean clothes. So too the Christian life is one of continuously stripping off the old self and putting on the new. Something that he'll impact later on in this epistle. So the Christian has a new wardrobe. Take off the old, put on the new. In coming to Christ, we find not only Christ as a Savior, but he gives us a new wardrobe, things to put on, as well as things to take off. This particular passage, we've already just in verse 30, understood that we're not, as Christians, to grieve the Holy Spirit, who is a divine person, even though while we do that often, the Holy Spirit doesn't abandon us when we do, but He has in fact sealed us for the day of redemption. He doesn't say, "That's it, it's over, I'm out of here." He does not, He stays. In fact, He is the Holy Spirit who has come into the heart to make us holy, and one day He will achieve that purpose. But all of us on life's highway never fully arrive. Someone said it this way, "Oh no, I haven't arrived, but thank God, I have left." There is some truth in that, that there should be some area of change in our lives. So Paul here in chapter 4, verse 31, talks about anger and its various different forms. In fact, I think one of the key things is the end of the verse of verse 31, which he speaks of as all malice, which seems to be something that is of the heart as well as bitterness, and then the outward actions. He really portrays the gamut of human emotions when it comes to malice and anger and all its outward projections. So he's returned to the subject of anger, and he had already done so in verse 26. It's as if he's saying, "Do you get this? Don't be angry, and if you do, don't sin." And then let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor and slander be put away from you. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "The apostle is not interested in conduct as such. He's interested in conduct as it is an expression and reflection of the new life that they've received as a result of their regeneration. In coming alive to Christ and to God, there's a new man, there's new desires, there's new motivations, and God is interested, and Paul is interested in the cultivation of new actions." You could really call this particular sermon and this particular passage heart detox. That's what God is after. He wants to rid our hearts of the animosity that is often there. And He does it by saying, "Put away from you, put it away, all bitterness," as He starts the verse. Bitterness, what is bitterness? As you look up this word, it speaks of a resentment that's smoldering. It's under the surface. Someone who's reactive is someone who has something going on under the surface. When a volcano erupts, it's not because the volcano is starting to get active. It's been active a long time. So it is when someone erupts, something's been going on under the surface. And some people are very easily provoked. Have you noticed them? Have you seen any kind of person like that? Even as you look in the mirror, we're all prone to react. Here's what I've found out in human relationships. When I hear that Bill has a problem with Sophie, I make a little note. And when Bill has a problem with Martha, and when Bill has a problem with Joe, and when Bill has a problem with Thomas, and when Bill has a problem with Godfrey, how many know Bill has a problem? So it is. There are some people who are prone to have relationship disaster, and a lot of it is because there's bitterness under the surface. So it's referring to that hard-hearted nature towards others. There's a refusal to let go of the past. Things didn't go your way. Someone did something harmful to you, or else they failed to do something which they should have done. And resentment builds and sours us. We tend to, by nature, nurse our grievances. We don't let it die. Bitterness sees the worst possible motive and considers it as fact. What could be more plain? They said this. Well, yeah, they could have meant this, but no. They meant this, and you're absolutely sure. Here's what I've learned. You and I cannot, should not, never should analyze the motivation of other people. We can analyze their actions, but only God knows the true motivation. That's also true about ourselves. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful, not above seven other things, but above all things. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? We say, "I can." No. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." We don't even know our true motivations unless the Holy Spirit, who is God, shows us. And we can be self-deceived. So never, and I repeat, never determine the motivation of someone else's heart. You don't even know the true motive of your own. Here's also something I've learned. Unlike humankind, the snake is an animal that can keep venom inside itself without doing itself harm. Think about that for a moment. That's not true of us. We were never meant to harbor bitterness. We were never meant to have it linger and stay in the heart. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. There's a form of bitterness whereby you've been attacked or else someone's failed to do something, but I think there's a form of it called envy whereby someone else is blessed and you're bitter about it. How come they always get blessed? How come they got the promotion? How come they have a healthy life? How come they? Medical science confirms the fact that harboring feelings of bitterness increases the likelihood of physical disease. It's actually some kind of enlightened self-interest to want to rid ourselves of these bitter feelings and attitudes. Unforgiveness imprisons you, not the person you refuse to forgive. They may not even be aware of it. I had someone come to me many years ago and said in a service, hello. I said, hello. This lady said, do you remember me? I said, yes, good to see you. She says, I have hated you for a year. The problem was, I didn't even know it. There she was, hating me, didn't like me, something I'd said in a sermon. I know you can never believe something like that would ever happen, but it did. They did not know the pure motivation of my heart. Sure. And they had hated me, but I was unaware of it. And that had done damage to her rather than me. Do you see the point? Medical evidence is clear. Let me quote Lee Strobel. It's no exaggeration to say that bitterness is a dangerous drug in any dosage and that your very health is at risk if you stubbornly persist in being unforgiven. If you're a follower of Jesus but you feel distance from Him during this era of your life, if you're having difficulty resting easy in His forgiveness, could it be because you're blatantly refusing to let go of your animosity toward another person? Bitterness inevitably seeps into the lives of people who harbor grudges and suppress anger, and bitterness is always a poison. It keeps your pain alive instead of letting you deal with it and get beyond it. Bitterness sentences you to relive the hurt over and over. Isn't that true? It's actually forgiveness being enlightened self-interest. I don't want that thing on me. I don't want to become a sick person figuratively and literally because of bitterness. So we don't know the motivation of other people's hearts or even our own. And the second thing, which really should be a curb against bitterness, is we don't know what God has planned to do in and through their betrayal of you, their rejection of you, their animosity towards you. Case in point, Joseph. Joseph was one whose brothers hated him, who sold him into slavery, who did despicable things to him. And yet the whole book of Genesis reveals that God had a purpose in it all. And Joseph, in recognizing this in Genesis 50 verse 20, told his brothers, "You meant it for evil and God meant it for good." The "it" being all the events that took place as a result of their betrayal of him. So when we're bitter, we are refusing to understand what God is doing. Question: could God have stopped the event from happening? The answer for anyone who believes in a God who's sovereign is yes. He could have stopped the perpetrator. He could have stopped the person before they did something. He could have nuked them. He could have cut off their air supply. He could have done a whole lot of things to stop it from happening. And in that he did not, in some sense, he allowed it. And in allowing it, he allowed it for a reason. We don't always know the reason. We think we should know. If I'm going to suffer, I want to know why. Job thought that too and never got his questions answered. I used to tell people, we'll have all our questions answered on the other side when we get to heaven. And it kind of dawned on me one day, why am I saying that? I actually got no scriptural basis for that statement. Could it be that even in eternity we'll have questions? Well, I'll know a lot more. Yes, you will. But if God tried to explain everything the way He understands it, there'll be such a download of information your brain would just crumble under the weight of it. God actually, as it came to the book of Job, never felt under any obligation to explain to Job why he was suffering. But there's enough about God that we do know so that we could trust Him. Shall not the God, the judge of all the earth, do right? We come back to His character, and we come back to that which is the sure thing. When we don't know certain things, God hasn't fallen off His throne, nor has He changed in His nature. Man may have evil purposes, but God has good purposes even as we endure evil. Quite a statement. But oftentimes when we become bitter, we're saying this: God hasn't been good to me. I've been shortchanged. I've been done wrong. I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. This is not fair. Do you really want what's fair? Do you really want what is just? I kind of joke around my family that I am not worthy by myself to even suck on a damp cloth. That's how I talk about it. I have not got the right to say, I deserve that blessing. I don't. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. And we are rebels, and we are under the gracious gaze of God in even the air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the life that's in our lungs. We're on His space. This is His earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all who dwell in it. That's kind of a different attitude to the world. You've got inside information. You understand that for those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, God has promised He's working all things together for your good. He didn't say most things or the things you like. He said all things. And the fact that you are going through the thing or have been through the thing, it's testimony to the fact that God says, I am so supreme and masterful and Lord over all things that I can work even this for your good. And we think, not this. There can be nothing good that comes out of this. Can't you see that? Can I have an interview with you, God, and explain that to you? Misinformed God, let me educate you. Oh, the arrogance of it. But if we could see it from God's perspective, God is always gracious to us, even when He does not answer prayer. I remember hearing a teaching one time of a testimony from a pastor saying, how I thank God for unanswered prayer. I'm thankful to God He didn't let me marry Martha at age 21. He saw Martha at age 51, and he was rejoicing, not because of her looks, but because of her heart, which had been seen through the years as one who didn't really love God. God's been very gracious to you, as He has to me. But resentment builds and builds and builds until there's an attitude, a heart disposition of bitterness that has to express itself either in actions or words as a grudging attitude that does not desire the best for other people. And one of the tests of whether we have bitterness in our heart is if we can hear that name, the name of that person, and not feel something rise within us. One of the times I did have bitterness in my own heart, I perceived myself as being wronged. It was as if God put me on a course of praying for that person daily. And when I prayed for the first 3, 4, 5 weeks, I prayed, but I didn't mean it. You ever kind of prayed those kind of prayers? Lord, bless him. Yeah, bless him with a brick. No. But after about the 5th week, I was praying and I said, God, I don't deserve to even have the right to pray. God, would you bless him? Would you bless him? And by about the 5th week, I think I began to mean it. And God, through that process, and I'm saying that because it's not always an easy thing. You can't just say, right, now I will not be bitter. See it go? Yeah, it went somewhere. That bitterness just went. Now, sometimes it's part of us. We've meditated on the wrong so long, it's very much a part of us. It's like food that has been eaten. It's in the digestive system. Sometimes it takes a while for it to be eliminated from the system. John Broger said this, anger and bitterness are two noticeable signs of being focused on self. Oh, that hurts. And not trusting God's sovereignty in your life. When you believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who belong to Him and love Him, you can respond to trials with joy instead of anger or bitterness. Woodrow Kroll said this, a bitter spirit will keep you from being a better person. And we see this when we see brothers and sisters growing up in the same house who have perhaps had parents who are very, very poor parents, but more than that, aggressive towards them. And one of the brothers is bitter, and the other used the same incidents to become better. It wasn't a different set of circumstance that one had rather than the other, it was the attitude. There's a great quote from Charles Swindoll on this. He said this, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past. It's more important than education. It's more important than money, circumstances, failures, successes. It's more important than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, or a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. Bitterness, resentment, result of self-pity. Second word in this litany of words in Ephesians 4 is the word wrath, or wrath, depending on how you might say it. It speaks of wild rage. It speaks of someone in the passion of the moment. It's someone who has to speak out or do something aggressive because it's reached a boiling point. What's God's remedy? Put it away. Put it away. Put it away. Having spent quite some time on bitterness, we think of wrath really as the fruit of that. Fruit that is bad fruit. Next word is anger. It speaks of an internal smoldering, a very, very deep feeling. I think wrath and anger should be taken together. Some scholars see these words as synonymous because they're basically two sides of the same coin. Wrath, anger. Tim Keller has some profound insight when he says this, when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something you're actually worshipping. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service, in its chains. Therefore, if you find that despite all the efforts to forgive, your anger and bitterness cannot subside, you may need to look deeper and ask, what am I defending? What is so important that I cannot live without it? It may be that until some inordinate desire is identified and confronted, you'll not be able to master your anger. There's a lot in that. Sometimes we need to sit down and say, God, open up my heart so that I might see it. What is it in me, that idol that I must have, even though I know I should forgive, even though I know I need to for my own sake, for your sake, for my relationship with you. Why can't I do that? That's a prayer I think God will be very gracious in answering. The next word is clamor. It's not a word we use a lot, but it speaks of a brawling. It speaks literally of a shout, a public outburst, revealing a loss of control. It means to cry aloud, to shout. Why would we do that? Again, something in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I would say the mouth shouts. Next word is slander. Put this off. Put it away from you. Slander. Here we're speaking of the communication of words that harm. Some of those words are spoken. Some of those words may even be written. But it's defamation of character. They've not done such a thing, but you're accusing them. And it's slander. Literally, the word relates to our English word in the original of blasphemy. That means to speak against. It's verbal abuse. The vilifying of other people. Slander should have no place amongst us. And the last word is malice, which speaks of an evil intention. It points to an attitude toward others, desiring their harm. Malice, aforethought. Malice, malice. I think what is true is that what Paul is doing here is speaking of every kind of dimension of anger and its forms. Malice, bitterness in the heart will lead to the outward actions of speaking and shouting and accusing. And it can break and destroy relationships. I think I've shared before about my first visit to the United States. I was traveling with a minister, he being the main guy. I was the young assistant. And we actually came to the state of New Jersey, to a little town called Lumberton, and came to preach at a Pentecostal church. Now, for me in England, churches had been churches, but they'd always been English churches. And coming to the States and seeing a church that was very much a Pentecostal church was a new experience. And these people seemed to be enjoying the preaching in ways that English people kept under the surface by means of expression. You know that. The English might make a little remark with their eyes, but not say anything as drastic as, amen. Well, I was given the assignment of speaking for 10 minutes, and Harry Greenwood, who was the main speaker, who was the one invited, was going to follow on and either correct the mistakes or do whatever he was doing. And I was just thrilled I had this opportunity. My first time here in the States. And I started preaching. And I didn't have a watch nearby, which is why I carry one here. And my 10 minutes, after 10 minutes, I just lost sight of time. I know that's never happened to you, but for me it was just, wow, these guys are responding. And I said, and God will do this. And they go, yeah, that's right. Amen, brother. Oh, ooh, yeah, amen. And I was thinking, whoa, this is awesome. And never had this kind of response. All English people are dead by comparison. And so my 10 minutes became 13 and 14. And eventually I sat down after 17. And Harry Greenwood carried on. He said nothing at the time. Carried on and preached a great message, but afterwards, he came to me and says, John, he says, do you know how long you were when you spoke? I said, he said, by the way, you did great. I was proud of you. He said, but do you know how long you were? I said, no. He said, 17 minutes. He knew, 17 minutes. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. It's such a privilege. You didn't even have to ask me to do the 10 minutes. You could have, you know, what a blessing. And I said, I let you down. He said, well, the problem with it is not that it wasn't helpful or useful, but they were responding to you and they almost became that they were resentful that someone else was following you when I was the guy who was supposed to be the main speaker. And right now, I'm the guy, and I'm asking you to come with your 10 minutes, and I need you to stop after 10 minutes for that reason. And I was so heartstruck. There were tears in my eyes. I was so sorry because I felt I'd violated a trust. I really did. And I said, I'm sorry, Harry. I'll never forget what he said. He said, I forgive you, and I'll never bring it up again. Really? He meant it. And in all the time I knew him, he never brought it up. You know how people forgive and then the next time something happens, and you did this back in March. and November of the year before. And if we want to be historical, this is the 17th time you've done this. The forgiveness is wiping it out, saying it'll never be brought up again. In contrast, the next verses say, be kind to one another. Ephesians 4, let's look at it again. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Starts with be kind to one another. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God's nature is one of kindness. Here it's speaking about being tender-hearted, compassionate towards others, rather than hard-hearted. Then it says forgiving one another. Can we hold off that place in Ephesians and just go to Matthew chapter 18 for a moment? Well, we have the parable of the unforgiving steward. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? That was a lot for him. Jesus said, well, four is good. Four. No, that's not what he said. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70. Or 70 times seven, which if you add up, 70 times 7 is 490, and I don't believe he was teaching that the 491st time you are entitled to be bitter and stay in bitterness. I don't think that's the message at all. He's talking about an unlimited number of times. And I think the implication is, even in one day, he comes to you 490 times the same day and says, sorry, you're to forgive. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, he says, verse 23, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a passage that is very, very clear, but it's a parable that Jesus is speaking of, and he's not saying that this one person was forgiven and then God said, right now you're not forgiven. He's teaching the subject of forgiveness through the use of a parable. We should not use this illegitimately to make it say what it doesn't actually say. He's saying this is what forgiveness should look like. However, if you look a little deeper in the text, you'll see that the amount of that the person owed was huge. The first person. It speaks of 10,000 talents, verse 24. A talent was, in the ancient world, a bag of gold. 10,000 bags of gold. And he was forgiven by the master. But if we come to verse 28, he found someone, this forgiven man, who owed 100 denarii, and a denarii was the wage, minimum wage, given to a laborer for a day's work. So less than 4 months of work. Now, that's still a sizable sum. Sure, if you totaled up what you earned in 4 months, that's a sizable amount. But it's nothing compared to 10,000 bags of gold. And if we could see it from the perspective of our sin, when someone sinned against us, it might be a very large amount to us, but in comparison to the debt we owe to God, it's very, very small. So it is. When we understand what God has done for us in forgiving us, we can then forgive others. Look what it says, be kind to one another, back to Ephesians, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As Christians, we are forgiven people. Therefore, we're likewise called to be forgiving people. Now, I love this. Paul doesn't just say, don't be bitter. But he says, be kind. Forgiving. Be kind and forgiving to one another in light of God's forgiveness of you. Once we realize what God has done for us, it becomes a lot easier to extend forgiveness to others. How has He done it? As God did it for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. As God in Christ forgave you. How did He do it? He did it unilaterally. He did it without asking for us to improve. He forgave us before we ever said sorry. Do you realize that? An evidence that our will, Nancy Leigh DeMoss wrote, an evidence that our will has been broken is that we begin to thank God for that which once seemed so bitter, knowing that His will is good and that in His time and in His way He's able to make the most bitter waters sweet. Quickly, some myths we need to expose. Forgiveness is not forgetting. You know the phrase, forgive and forget? It's a nice phrase, but if you come under the weight of that, it becomes impossible to forgive because it's very hard, if not impossible, to forget. Not even God forgets. I thought He forgets. Well, He'd have to be lacking in omniscience, all-knowing, to forget something. But He does give us this promise. He says to His people, your sins I will remember no more. Not, your sins I cannot remember anymore. Your sins I will not remember. In other words, just as we have parts of our brain where memory is stored, and when someone asks you a certain question, like you're sitting, minding your own business, and someone says the word Italy, you think in your filing system, oh, that place out in Europe, where it's like a boot shape and the capital is Rome. There's a lot stored there, but you weren't thinking about Italy until the name came up, till the word came up, and then you recall it from your memory and bring it to the forefront of your mind. And in a similar way, though God is omniscient, and that's where all of these kind of analogies break down. But if we were to go with our limited understanding, we can say, now God has said, even though the memory is there, He's saying, I'll never bring it up in your presence. Like Harry Greenwood with me, I'll never bring this up again. Isn't that amazing? You're going to get to heaven as a Christian, if you are a Christian, and if God replays your life for the sake of reward, to give you reward, He's not going to bring your sins up. It'll be an edited version of your life. In some cases, a very highly edited version of your life. Parts of your teenage years are totally gone, you know? And so, wow. You're going to reward me for that after I've done this? Yes, your sins I will never bring up in your presence again. I'll never bring it up. Wow. But on the 4th of March that year, do you remember how you blessed that little lady who was crossing the road? I'm going to give you a reward. Yeah, but you don't know what I thought. I was hoping I was going to get something out of it. Yeah, okay. I've dealt with your sins, but I'm going to give you a reward. God doesn't forget. Jeremiah 31:34, for I'll forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I'm not going to bring it up. It's a word picture of God's determination not to hold us liable for our sins. Aren't you glad? That's two of you. Good. I'm going to try to forget, Pastor, but I just can't forget. It's okay. It's covering the situation with love, not trying to forget. But where this holds people in bondage is they say, if I can't forget, then I didn't really forgive. No. No, it's very hard to forget an offense. Say someone has, like a drunk driver, driven into your car and you lost a leg. It's hard to forget you lost your leg. Every time you look down, you'll see it. But you can still forgive. Another myth, forgiveness doesn't mean you'll no longer feel emotional pain. The only way to stop feeling is to die emotionally, physically. That's the way to stop feeling. You'll have those feelings. It's what you do with those feelings when they come that counts. Forgiveness does not mean you'll cease longing for justice. Vengeance is not a bad thing. If it were, it'd be wrong for God. And He's a God of vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But He's simply better at it than we are. We should leave vengeance to Him. It doesn't mean you deny a wrong happened. It simply means you forgive. It doesn't mean that you trust that person, because if they've harmed your child, you simply don't want to leave them alone with them again. You can forgive. But trust still needs to be earned. It doesn't mean you become a doormat for someone else's sin. Oh, I'm a Christian, just lay it on me again. No, forgiveness, I've found, is not usually just a one-time deal. It's over and over, taking it to the cross. And I thought I'd forgiven Melanie, but you know those feelings are there. Lord, forgive me, I forgive them. But it begins with an act. And it's a tearing up of the IOU. It's not a feeling, it's a decision. And that to me is very helpful. It's as if God has these IOUs and you have these IOUs. Someone owes you something. They should have done something for you. And they did something bad towards you, or else they didn't do something good. And they owe you this. And God says, but if you look in the vertical, you owe me honor and worship every moment of your life. And here's the deal, God says. You tear up the IOUs with Melanie and I'll tear up the IOUs with you and me. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul says we're to forgive as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Because He forgave us and as He forgave us. No strings attached. He's saying, I resolve not to get revenge. I forgive. Those who refuse to forgive, comparatively small offenses show that they have never truly received God's grandiose, lavish forgiveness themselves. An unwillingness to forgive has no place in the kingdom. It may even indicate that such a person has not experienced the initial forgiveness of God themselves. Hear this from 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the fruit of regeneration is love for the saints, which will be manifested in a desire to be free of bitterness. I think the Christian who struggles with bitterness is someone who's a genuine Christian, not someone who says they're not really a Christian because they've got a bitter attitude. No, but they're working on it. They're saying, God, rid this from me. John MacArthur writes this, the greatest evidence of love is undeserved forgiveness. The supreme act of God's love was to give His only begotten Son. Because forgiveness is the supreme evidence of God's love, it'll also be the most convincing proof of our love. Love will always lead us to forgive others, just as love led God in Christ to forgive us. Nothing more clearly discloses a hard, loveless heart than lack of forgiveness. Lack of forgiveness betrays lack of love. The presence of forgiveness always proves the presence of love, because only love has the motive and power to forgive. The extent of our love is the extent of our ability to forgive. Those who know that they've been forgiven much, are able to love and forgive much. William Secker, if you would know the heart of your sin, then you must know the sins of your heart. God has forgiven us much. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The Greek word here is mimetes, which is a word from which we get the word mimic. You can hear it in that word. Someone who copies someone else, the characteristics of another person. A child often imitates the parent, and we're called to reflect and communicate the character of God to others. It's interesting, in another place in Scripture it says, be holy even as God Himself is holy. Imitate Him. Here it speaks of imitating Him in love. Imitation, that's speaking of a copy based on an authentic original. And we're called to bear witness to the original. I'm going to close in just a moment. Alexander the Great discovered a coward in his army who also had the same name of Alexander. By the way, I think to myself, wouldn't it be horrible growing up in that house where someone's called Alexander the Great and you're the brother? Are you Bill the Average? You know, and Susan the Mediocre? But he found someone who's a coward who had the same name. And here's what he said to him. Renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. Interesting. Those who carry the name of the Lord are to be imitators of His character. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Alexander McLaren, to be like God is to set ourselves to resemble Him as the sum of all duty, and in the measure in which we approximate thereto, we come to perfection. And let me just stress this, not as a way of salvation, but instead, this is the lifestyle of the saved. No one in heaven will be able to say, I'm here because I imitated God. I was just like Him. No, no, no. 10-15 years ago, there was a craze amongst Christians with bracelets and all kinds of ornaments with four letters on them, WWJD. Anyone know what those meant? What would Jesus do? It's actually, if you had that bracelet on, if you understood your Bible, it would be something that would condemn you. Because you and I never for a single day had acted like Jesus would. Only Jesus lived like Jesus. Only He fulfilled the law. Only He was able to say, I did what you desired. And God bellowed out from heaven when He was baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If you were going to wear that kind of a bracelet, and I'm kind of glad the craze has died down, but if you had one of those bracelets on, it's not wrong in itself to have one, but I would have a second one on the other arm, and it would be WDJD. What did Jesus do? That's what gets us into heaven. What He did for us, not what we do for Him. The message of the gospel is that none of us have lived like Him. Oh, but compared to this man and that woman, I'm doing pretty good. And I would say to that, who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? As if they have a special place there. Now, all of us have grievously offended God. But God sent His Son, and through the incarnation, God became a man and lived amongst us a sinless life. I think that's miraculous. never once having to say sorry. But he died an atoning death for our sins. Our sins were laid on him, this perfect Lamb, this spotless one, so that all who trust in the Lamb, the provision of God is, rather than punishing you, I punish the Lamb in your place. He's the substitute for sinners. He's the one who takes sin. He's the Savior. He'll save his people from their sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our sins laid on him. And Christ punished in our place. And then he's risen from the dead. And God says, all who trust in my Son, I'll give you his record as yours as a gift. He lived for you. He died for you. Not only did he die to take away your sin, but he lived to give you a perfect record before a holy God. This God who we need to know. That's the gospel. By simply trusting in what he did, we're saved. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ is an example. Sometimes we so focused on his saviorhood, if we forget that he is the example too, but he's both. He imitated the Father, now we're called to imitate him. And we do so by walking in love. There's a parallel passage to this one in Ephesians and Colossians 3, and it says many of the same things. Let me just quote three verses as we close. Put on then, verse 12 of Colossians 3, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What a gracious God who forgives us, extends love to us, especially in his Son, so that we can then turn and say, you meant it for evil. God meant the same thing for good, and I can forgive and be restored to you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, both as our example, but even especially as our substitute, our Savior. Lord, we pray that you will deal with anything that is lurking in our heart, any malice or bitterness, and deal with it at its root, that we may not hold people hostage because they haven't done certain things or they did do certain things, but knowing that we are forgiven much, we also can forgive much. And Lord, let us wipe slates clean and say, I'll never bring up this offense again. Let us forgive as you forgive. We're so thankful, God, that you don't say, I forgive you, but I'm watching you. There are no conditions when you forgive. You forgive freely, and you forgive forever. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has shown us that and has taught us that. Help us be people walking in the love of God with each other for Christ's sake. Amen.